pray. Father, we pray that as we study again tonight from these old documents that Christians drew up several hundred years ago of two different basic denominational structures, that you would give us to see common points of agreement. And those common points of agreement are because people took the Bible at face value and submitted their own minds and wills to your word. We pray that we too, following in their footsteps, would submit our minds and our wills to your word, and that you would speak to us from Scripture through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Of the perseverance of the saints, chapter 17. We begin a new chapter tonight, first from Westminster and then from London Baptist. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. London Baptist, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock upon which faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, though through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll begin reading at verse 31, and this is page 1227. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And now turning over one chapter to Jeremiah chapter 32. And looking at verse 36, Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 36, page 1231. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." Let's think a little bit about what we've just read. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is in contrast to the old covenant. It's interesting to think about the time that these words come, because the city is surrounded now with enemy armies. The city is going to be destroyed. There's no reprieve. The temple of God that was built in Jerusalem in the year 966 B.C. by Solomon is about to be destroyed. All of these things are going to happen. And they're going to happen as a direct result of human sin breaking God's covenant. What covenant did they break? They broke the covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai. When God meets with Moses as the representative of the people of God on Mount Sinai, they enter into a covenant. And you can read that covenant in portions of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. And there are specific consequences for specific sins. The final judgment of God would be, under that old covenant, that He would remove Israel from the promised land and put them into exile. And there they would suffer. But if they repented, God would restore them. So it's on the eve of the complete destruction of the old covenant, in a certain sense. The destruction that was not only foretold, that implies a kind of passivity, but actively decreed would happen if Israel broke God's covenant, which they did. What's striking is that after the Babylonian captivity, even though the temple is rebuilt, that temple never has the anointing on it that the first temple had. When the tabernacle was built, the glory of God came down on it when it was dedicated. When Solomon built the temple in 966, the glory of God came down on it. There is no record of the post-exilic temple, the one that was built after the Jewish people returned to the promised land. There's no record of the glory of God coming down on it. In fact, from what we know by tradition and history, the presence of God was never really there in the way that the presence of God had been in the tabernacle and in the first temple. And the question is, why? Why was the presence of God not in the second temple the way that the presence of God had been in the first temple, the way that the presence of God had been in the tabernacle? There's something missing. What's missing in the second temple that was both in the tabernacle and in the first temple? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. And the Ark of the Covenant is really what this whole thing is about. It's the footstool of God. And all of this is due to human sin. So in order to keep such a judgment from happening on believers ever again, God says He will establish a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. He says in Jeremiah 31:31, in contrast to Jeremiah 31:30, "No longer are you going to suffer for what your ancestors have done, in effect, if you repent and choose the God of the covenant to be your God." Do you see there in verse 29, page 1227, Jeremiah 31:29, "In those days people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." But then he says something better than that, verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And notice he says, verse 32, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers." Why will it not be like that? Because if we move down in that verse, near the end, where you see the word "because," because they broke my covenant. So he says, it's going to be a different covenant. The old covenant, where will you find the old covenant in the Bible? Is there an old covenant in the Bible and a new covenant in the Bible? If so, where would you find the old covenant and where will you find the new covenant?
The Old Testament and the New Testament.
That's it. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word testament really encapsulates the concept of the covenant in the Hebrew Scriptures, because a covenant is not two guys negotiating a deal, two equals sitting down there and bargaining. It's more of the idea of a testament, because in a testament, Uncle Buck decides arbitrarily, without even getting your input, that he's going to make you his heir. And it has nothing to do with you. It's a testament. For some bizarre reason, of all his nephews or nieces, he chose you to inherit his fortune. Uncle Buck did it. It's in his testament. So it's not a negotiated deal, which covenants we often think of as being that way, with equals. The Greek word for that would be syntheke, two people coming together and bargaining. That's the Greek word that's used in its verbal form when Judas goes before the high priest to bargain for a price to sell Jesus for. Syntheke. They dickered back and forth and finally came up with a deal they both agreed on. But Jesus uses a different word, and that word is not syntheke, but diatheke. But diatheke, for covenant, is the idea of a testament. But in a testament, it's used as in last will and testament. It's not equal sitting down or even remotely equals where you have input and the other side has input and you negotiate a deal. In a testament, there's an imposition from one person onto another person, a last will and testament. And so we might think of the new covenant as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, the will comes into effect. The will then becomes active, and we might say it's probated. So we have in the New Testament, the New Covenant, we have the last will and testament of Jesus Christ drawn up before the foundation of the world, probated based on His death. And if you and I have put our trust in Him, then we are heirs according to the promise. We inherit the promise. So when we're talking about the new covenant, we're thinking about it in contrast to the old covenant. We're thinking about the New Testament in contrast to the Old Testament. Now notice that the coming of the New Testament is prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. You're going to have a New Testament. There's going to be a new deal. And the new deal, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is not going to be exactly like the one that God entered into with Israel on Mount Sinai. This covenant God enters into with Israel, but not with every single person who happens to be descended physically from Abraham, but those who repent and come to Him as He's offered in the Gospel. So look at the nature of this covenant as we turn over to page 1228. Notice how it's described in verse 33. This is the covenant, page 1227. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. Turn the page. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, I think this is an important point. When we think about security of the believer, eternal security, which I believe in the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, we do not think about it this way. And this is oftentimes how it is presented and indeed how some people understand it. It isn't that the moment that you ask Jesus into your heart, you go through a gate that you can never get out of, no matter what you do. Rather, it's this way. If you really come to Christ, He changes your heart so that you will never choose to do that which would cause you to lose your salvation. I want you to think about that for a moment. It isn't that you go through a turnstile and salvation is kind of like the Hotel California. You can check in anytime you like, but you can never leave. Salvation's not that way, that you can check in anytime you like, but you can never leave even if you want to leave. Rather, it's this way. When you really come to Jesus, you get a heart change. Because when you put your trust in Christ, you then are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And He stamps Christ's own character on you. Notice how this is expressed, this new covenant, this New Testament, is expressed in the language of the Old Testament here in verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In other words, there's a change of heart where we do what we do because we want to do it. What's the mark of a Christian? The mark of a Christian is not that he has an external law that grates against him and bothers him and chafes against him and that he deeply resents with seething anger. And if he could just break free and do what he wanted to do, he would disobey it. The mark of a Christian is that God has taken the principles of that law and written them on the guy's heart so that he really wants to do the right thing. Christians aren't perfect. Christians mess up. Christians can fall into sin. But Christians have a new desire, a new heart. They want to please God. They want to do what's right. How do we know that? Because the mark of those who belong to God under the New Testament is, in verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And if you turn over to the next chapter, which is really on the same page opposite there, on page 1229, it's in the next chapter, chapter 32, but it's over here in page 1231. This is how he describes this, picking it up at verse 38. They will be my people, I will be their God. Now listen to this in light of what we just read about God writing the law on the heart. I will give them singleness, verse 39. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. You see what he's saying? So the security of the believer is not that you come to a turnstile where once you get in, you can never go back through, no matter if you want to or not. What happens is that the security of the believer is that when you come to Jesus, you get the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and He changes you, and He changes what you want in life, what you desire in life. So now you desire to please God. And this is how it's expressed here. Verse 39, I will give them singleness of heart and action. What's the result? So that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. Think back to the sermon several weeks ago, or the first part of August. Esau, the profane man, the first in that series. Esau, the profane man. Esau is a man who doesn't have the fear of God. Notice here, the thing that is true of every single person who's born again. What is true of everyone who's born again? What is true of everyone who is related to God under the New Testament or the New Covenant? Here it is. He says, I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. If a person doesn't have the fear of God, the person has never been born again. If a person has no fear of God, that person has never been born again. I'm not talking about being terrified of going to hell. Perfect love casts out fear. But that sense of respect for God, reverence for God, reverence for the Word of God, that is a mark of the new birth. And everybody that's been born again has that. Let me read the verse again. I will give them singleness of heart and action so they will what? Always fear me. Not just for a short time. They will always fear me for their own good and notice the good of their children after them. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Now that's eternal security. Eternal security then does not rest on the fact that you made a decision to go through a turnstile that only goes one way. Kind of like they used to have at drive-in theaters when I was a kid. They always had exits. And those exits had a spring-loaded thing with spikes. And you could always drive out of the drive-in theater by way of the exit. And when your wheels hit that, the thing laid flat and you drove over the spikes. But as soon as your tires cleared it, it came back up being spring-loaded and the spikes are there. And if you tried to drive inside the drive-in theater from the exit, what happened to your tires? They blew out. Well, what I'm telling you is that that's not how it is in terms of eternal security. It's not that there's only one way here and it all rests on your choice, and then in spite of the fact of you're not wanting to do right, that you can't get out of the deal. It's a totally different picture than that. It's a change of heart. It means that once you've come in brokenness to Christ, He's given you a new heart, and you never lose that new heart. Let me read it to you again, because I think these verses absolutely blow out of the water two ideas. One is the idea that you can lose salvation. If you can lose your salvation, then what we've just read is a lie. If a born-again person can lose his salvation, what we just read is a lie. But it also destroys another truth. It also destroys another lie. And that other lie is that you can just be as carnal and wicked and evil as a goat. And if you've ever come into the fold by asking Jesus into your heart, even if you feel nothing for God, you don't ever live for God, you have no fear of God, you never have that restraint to want to turn away from sin when you fall into it, that you want to repent. If you're a stranger to that, well, you ask Jesus in your heart, praise God, you're in heaven. That's a lie too. Both those lies are rebutted here in this new covenant that Jeremiah talks about, because he says what? Again, verse 39, I, the Lord is talking, will give them, that's true believers, I will give them singleness of heart and action. And what's the result? So that they will what? Always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And notice again the next part. I will inspire them to fear me. Notice again this emphasis on fear. So that they will never turn away from me. I'll rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Now, you know, there were a lot of folks that experienced the reality of this new covenant promise, and they came to Jesus in the first century of the Christian era. And so the true Israel of God, numbered among the Jewish people, without a single exception, the true Israel of God, numbered among the Jewish people, embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel. But those that did not embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel were not the true Israel of God. They were only the carnal husk like Esau and like Ishmael. So in other words, a person who is merely descended from Abraham but doesn't have this change of heart, no matter what his genealogical record is not under the blessing of God. Those who are under the blessing of God all have experienced this heart change. Turn with me again, reading those two verses. Those are two verses to keep in mind, 39 and 40 of Jeremiah 32. Let's go then and see in a familiar passage how that's expressed. 1 John 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9, page 1901. 1 John 3, verse 9, page 1901. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. If you will unite in your own mind 1 John 3:9 with Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40, you have an absolutely compelling and irrefutable case in Scripture to teach you again these two lies from the devil are false. What are the two lies from the devil? That real Christians can continue on and on in sin without ever repenting, or that a real Christian can lose his salvation. Both of those are false doctrines. And we see the uniformity of the Old Testament and the New Testament here. Let's look at this. Again, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God. It's a Greek perfect tense. It refers to an action in the past that has results that continue on. And so he says, if anybody has ever been born again, that's really what he's saying. If anybody has ever been born again, not if anybody's ever walked an aisle, not if anybody's ever been baptized, not if anybody's ever joined the church, not if anybody has ever signed in the back of a gospel pamphlet and said, I ask Jesus into my heart, not if anybody has prayed the sinner's prayer. Because not everybody that prays the sinner's prayer really comes to Christ. People are manipulated every day by vacuum cleaner salesman type evangelists who say, now don't you want to ask Jesus in your heart? And they don't really understand what they're doing when they ask Jesus in their heart. They're not really broken. They've not really come to a point of surrender. They've not really come to the point where they are casting themselves on God's mercy. They just see Jesus as maybe something extra to add to their life. So they sign their name on the dotted line. But that's not what he says in 1 John 3:9. He says, no one who has ever been born again. No one who is born of God. Greek perfect tense. Past action. Continuing results. No one who has been born of God will do what? Will continue to sin. What does that mean? Well, since John obviously doesn't contradict himself in his own letter, we look back at chapter 1 and we understand, and I trust these are familiar passages to you, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he's not saying that Christians don't commit sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we do what? Deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So when you meet somebody, you meet people like this a lot of times. I've met people at Central State Hospital who believed all kinds of things. I used to have this lady that would call me, and what she was really after was for me to buy cigarettes. That's what she really wanted. I would go over there to visit her. Please. She always called me Father Vincent. And I learned later from one of the staff that she had murdered her own child, and it drove her crazy. And so I would go over to see her, but her real deal was not, you know, she would ask me, could I bring a Bible that she could have? So I'd go buy her a little Bible and take it over there. But what she was really after was cigarettes. But anyhow, I've met lots of folks that believe lots of crazy things. And I'm telling you, when you meet a person who tells you they don't sin anymore at all, you're meeting somebody that is as out of touch with reality as that woman over there at Central State Hospital. Now, that doesn't mean they need to be locked up and shot up with Thorazine or have shock treatments or be put in a padded cell. They're not crazy like that. But if somebody tells you, no, I don't sin anymore, they've done one of two things. They've either redefined sin in a non-biblical way so that it's strictly literal sin, like physical murder, physical adultery, or physical stealing. Now, I can say that. I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I can say it with a straight face. If those Ten Commandments are strictly to be understood in the literal way, I've achieved sinless perfection, at least over a good number of them. But they're not that way. Because the Tenth Commandment nails us all. Because it takes it to the heart. And Jesus said, if I hate somebody, it's like murder. So, you meet somebody who says, I don't sin at all anymore. They've either redefined what sin means, or they're crazy. One of the two things. They've either redefined what sin means, or they're crazy, meaning they're out of touch with reality. If you don't know your own heart at all, yeah, you might come to the conclusion you don't sin at all anymore, even without redefining sin. But there are crazy people in the world who think that they don't ever have any impure thought, any thought that's beneath what it ought to be. Oh, no, I don't hate anybody. I have no resentment. No, sir, not me. So, again, they either redefine sin or they're crazy. They're out of touch with reality. Isn't that what John says in 1 John 1:8, page 1899? If we claim to be without sin, we do what? What do? We deceive ourselves. And what else does he say? The truth is not in us. We're not walking in light of the truth of the Word of God. So when we turn back to 1 John 3, verse 9, over on the next page there, 1901, we know he's not talking about never, ever committing a sin. What he's talking about is sinning on and on and on. He's talking about the man that can say, well, I'm not worried. I'm okay. I'm saved. And listen to what he says in 1 John 3, 9. No one who has been born of God will continue to sin. That is, practice sin. Now, notice the reason why this is so. He says, because God's seed remains in him. Now, we're going to see what that seed is in a moment. God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So, can a Christian commit adultery? Sure. Can a Christian commit murder? Sure. Can a Christian steal? Sure. Can a Christian lie? Sure. Can a Christian get drunk? Sure. Can a Christian take God's name in vain? Sure. Can a Christian break the Sabbath? Sure. Can a Christian have another God ahead of God? Sure, we do that all the time. Whatever we're not willing to lay on the altars of God, we put in God's place. We can do all those things, but what is true of a person who says, I don't care, and they persist in the don't care attitude? I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this anyhow. Can a real Christian say that? Sure. Can a real Christian feel that? Sure. Can a real Christian act that way? Sure. But the point is, if we go back to this thing and go do the Baptist one, a person can't persist in that. They cannot persist in it. Why, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9? Because God's seed remains in him. And the result of the seed remaining in him is that he cannot go on sinning. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither, notice these two words, totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Can you fall from the state of grace partially? Yes. Can you fall from the state of grace for a season? Partially and for a season, yes. So you can do this. You can temporarily, partially fall from a state of grace. Does that mean you partially lose your salvation or temporarily lose your salvation? No. He's simply saying what? The authors of this London Baptist Confession of Faith are simply saying what 1 John 3, 9 is saying. The seed of God is in there. And you may, for a little while, harden your heart, but you can't stay with a hard heart, and you can't utterly harden your heart. Why can't you do it? The point I want to make here is that the sovereignty of God overcomes the free will of man. That's my point. The sovereignty of God overcomes the, quote, free will of man. God's sovereignty trumps your will. You cannot choose to go on and on and on in sin to that point where you'd never come back because God's seed abides in you. Now, we're going to come back there in a minute, but let's go back to Jeremiah 32, verse 39. I will give them singleness of heart Page 1231, Jeremiah 32:39. I will give them singleness of heart and action. So they will what? Always fear me. Always fear me. So here's the deal. Christian might yield. I've had Christians confess all kinds of things to me over the years. I had a woman that I have no doubt as a Christian was on a trip. Her work took her out of town a lot. And she was on a trip. And she was involved in sales. And she was a married woman with children. And there was a man involved in sales. And they met in the restaurant to talk. And he suggested, people are so stupid, he suggested that they go back up to his room to look at some catalogs together about this. And she fell into the sin of adultery. And she described it this way. She said, it was like I was sitting in a chair watching this happening, and it wasn't really me, and I seemed to have no control, but I was a witness to what was happening. It was like I wasn't even in my own body. She described it that way. She was deeply remorseful. She was deeply repentant. She went to the, in her repentance, at my suggestion, we contacted her husband. The three of us met together, and she shared that she had fallen into this sin. Can a real Christian do that? Yes. But what about the person who then hardens her heart? See, she fell into that sin. You could say, well, at a subtle level, she had to know what was coming. At a subtle level, it must have felt good to be flattered that someone was showing that interest in her. And in a subtle way, she probably thought, nothing's really going to happen. But the point is, the fear of God brought her to the point where she sought out to talk with her pastor. And was willing, in talking with her pastor, to sit down and meet with her husband and to repent of this thing. Why? Well, I look at Jeremiah 39. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will what? Never turn away from me. Never turn away from me. Now, there was a point this woman could have gone of becoming involved with this other man that had she continued in, she would have rejected Christ. The point is, God will not allow a believer to get to the point where they really and truly actually reject Christ. Am I saying that a Christian can't say, I reject you, Christ? Can a Christian say that? Sure. Can a Christian curse Christ? Sure he can. But can a Christian go in that into such a degree and continue in it for such a period of time that he actually really and truly turns away from the Lord? The answer the Bible gives us is what? No. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, verse 40. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will what? Never turn away from me. They will never turn away from me. So we consider that and go back to 1 John 3 and verse 9. And how these tie in together, page 1901. No one who has been born of God will continue to sin. That is, practice sin. Go on, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Well, what about people who, unlike that woman having fallen into adultery, does not repent, who, unlike that woman, says, no, I really don't care. I really don't care. What about them? 1 John chapter 2, page 1900 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Turn with me, if you will, so that verse is saying to us what? Are there people who do depart from Christ? People who appeared to be real Christians? people who had professed faith in Christ, people who had externally joined themselves to Christ by church membership, by baptism, externally come to Christ by means of the Lord's Supper, and they leave? Sure. But he says if they leave, they never had the heart of the matter. They never really belonged to us, 1 John 2:19. Now turn with me, if you will, to the parable of the sower for a moment. Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower. Verse 3, Matthew 13, 3, page 15, 16. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I spoke about this on Sunday night some weeks back, that parable. But let's notice one thing here. They ask him a question. And the question they ask him is, what does this mean? And so he goes and he says in verse 18, Matthew 13, 18, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. He says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. What is the seed that's there? What is the seed that's there? It's the Word of God. And we know that from a second parable that he uses in which he expresses this, the parable of the weeds. And also in Matthew chapter 13, page 15:18, verse 37, he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Well, that's not saying what I thought it said, which is that the seed is the Word of God. And I must be thinking of Luke's account of this, but we won't hunt it. I shouldn't have gone over here without rereading this and relying on too much else. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is not simply Scripture, but it's God's Spirit taking the Scripture and writing it on the heart, which takes us back to Jeremiah 31, with which we close. Jeremiah chapter 31. Sorry for the bypass there. A brain burp. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. What is he doing? In Jeremiah 31, page 1228, and that's verse 33, what does he say he will do? He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They will be my people. So that seed that's being spoken of, and the verse alludes me where he specifically and explicitly refers to the seed that's sown as the Word of God. I guess it's in either Mark. It's what? Would you read that for us? Okay, Luke 8:11, the seed is the Word of God. Now, wrapping it up in Jeremiah 31, that fits in exactly there. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What's he saying? He's saying that when we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit, he takes God's own Word, the seed, and the seed is planted by the Holy Spirit. Mark this. If the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and really written it on your heart, you can never lose your salvation. Why? Because God has got that internal mechanism in you that keeps you from doing it. Let me illustrate it a couple of ways. About 4.5 years ago, my next-door neighbor began to complain about my little dog, Hamilton, who was always yapping. And my neighbor got very upset about this. And the amazing thing was that Hamilton hated my neighbor. Now, Hamilton goes to everybody, loves everybody, but he hated my neighbor. Similarly to Ralphie, who hated my neighbor when we lived in Alexandria, and we later learned why when the vet x-rayed him and saw the pellet, the lead pellets in Ralphie's hip, which obviously had come from the neighbor whom he just loathed. But anyhow, so far as we know, this dog's so little, a pellet would kill him. Anyhow, it was yap, yap, yap. So finally I decided that even though it was a measure of expense, I couldn't take this going back and forth. I wanted to be a good neighbor. And the dog, anytime the dog would be inside the house and hear that, if there were an open window, he'd run to the open window, and it was like he was cussing at the neighbor with the top of his voice. I mean, it was really terrible. If he's in the yard, he ran straight to the fence to where the neighbor was and just yap, yap, yap. I said, this has got to stop. And I'm not smart. Now, the dog's smarter than I am in terms of figuring out how to make him stop. So I went to the PetSmart and I said, I need to stop my dog from barking. So they gave me a little collar. I mean, didn't give it to me. It cost me about $75, but I thought it was better than the neighbor shooting. He told me he was going to shoot my dog. And I thought, well, I'd rather do this than have the neighbor shooting the dog or shoot me. So I spent the money, and he put a battery in this collar. And when the dog barked, it electrocuted him. And Ivan Pavlov was right. And this dog was conditioned, and so it happened about four times. Hamilton saw the neighbor and went, and he learned. And finally, I could disconnect the battery and keep the collar on and finally remove it altogether. And it's an amazing thing. Now, here's the point I want to make. The seed, that's Luke 8, what? Luke 8:11, the seed is the Word of God. John says in 1 John 3:9 that you can't go on sinning because the seed abides in you. Jeremiah 31 says the mark of the new covenant is God writes His law on our heart. Well, the closest that I can come up to is this barking collar. And so there it is. Hamilton starts sinning, but something just shocks him when he starts sinning, and he can't enjoy sinning anymore. He used to enjoy barking at my neighbor and making my neighbor's life miserable and making mine miserable. But now all the fun of his sin was gone, because every time he opened his mouth to bark, the sound set off the little switch in the collar and sent an electric shock right to his neck. And it'd make him yelp, but he stopped. Now that's what happens when you're born again. You get an anti-barking collar, if you want to think of it that way. You still bark. What's going to happen when you bark? You're going to get jolted. And that's the seed of the Word of God. That Spirit-anointed, Spirit-empowered Scripture that's written in your heart. When you start to sin, there ain't no pleasure in it. There ain't no fun in it. There ain't no enjoyment in it anymore. That's one of the first evidences of somebody that's really gotten converted is, you know, I don't enjoy sin anymore. Sin has pleasure, you know. Pleasure of sin for a season. But when you're born again, that shock collar of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, that seed abiding in there, grabs us. We just can't stand it. And the harder that dog would bark, the worse the shock would be. It cured him. That's the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, the seed of God. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank You that we persevere because of an internal mechanism, the Scripture written on our heart by the Holy Spirit, that we just don't want to do the things we used to want to do. And when we do try to do those things, that shock collar hurts us so much, we just can't stand going on with it. Lord, and so we're like that woman who, though she fell into a terrible, terrible sin, the pain of that shock collar was such that she had to make it right, had to stop it, had to set things the way they needed to be. Lord, we thank You for the seed of God, the Word of God, implanted through the Holy Spirit that works in us to keep the fear of God there. May we ever be that way. And Lord, as we prayed this morning, please have mercy on us. Lord, our poor state at this point, unless You do something dramatic and miraculous, our poor state, Lord, is going to suffer. The people of our state suffer terribly. Lord, in particular, we pray for poor folks and sick folks who can't get out of the city of New Orleans. Lord, have mercy. Lord, just have mercy on people. And we pray, as all things work together for good to those that love You, even storms, that out of this, many testimonies of the deliverance of God, as we prayed this morning, would come. And that out of this, there would be people who come to Jesus. Lord, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.